Let's look at a few passages dealing with that question, beginning with Habakkuk in the Old Testament. Habakkuk is right after Nahum. That'll make it easy for you. Right after Nahum. And that's after Micah. Go to Psalms and take a right. Habakkuk 2, verse 18 through 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now let's go to Isaiah . This is back to the left. Isaiah 44 at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, be not afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it and planes and makes it with a compass, marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol that falls down before it. Half of it burns in the fire. Over the half, he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. Let's go now another chapter to the right, Isaiah 46 at verse 5. Verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal or compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith and make it into a god, then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Now let's go to Psalm 135. Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. Psalm 135 at verse 5, the psalmist writes, for I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Now let's skip down same psalm to verse 15. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. And then also this evening, Psalm 8, back to the left. Psalm 8 simply begins, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Thus far God's holy word. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, as we consider the glorious truths that you have revealed to us about yourself. We pray that we would take them to heart, that we would understand them clearly this evening, and rejoice as we recognize your glory and majesty which you have set above the heavens. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Tonight I want to share with you a specific work, a publication from my library that I don't think appears in too many theological libraries. It's not Richard Muller's Post-Reformation Reformed Dogmatics, nor is it Van Til's Apologetics, Daily Readings by Bonson, nor is it Calvin's Institutes, Volume 1. Excellent works. Nor is it Hermann Bavinck's The Doctrine of God. Of course, Benjamin Warfield, Biblical and Theological Studies. It's not this one. These are all in my library. Then we have Francis Turretin, Institutes of Enlinctic Theology. That's a fun word to say. Enlinctic. He was the man, by the way, that was after Calvin and taught in Geneva. This just got translated from the French in the last 3 years. Nor is it Martin Luther, The Bondage of the Will, or his other works. And nor is it St. Augustine, his various works, The City of God, etc. All excellent volumes. But the book that I want to share with you tonight is this one. The book of pet names. The book of pet names by Walter Malins. There it is. What, you might ask, am I doing with a pet names manual in my theological library? Well, I used to do, as many of you know, I used to do a lot of skits in Young Life. And I tell people that I used to be funny. And part of being funny back then was coming up with funny names for characters in skits. And this was one of the best sources for coming up with funny names for skits. So I've kept it all these years. Names like Lumpjaw Jones, Meatball Malone, Boom Boom Laverne, T-Bone McNulty, Nibbles Finkelstein. In fact, Betty and I, we used to sit around and simply make up skit names. That was one of our activities. We did. We used to make up skit names. And I found this old list in my skit files that I actually typed up one time from some of our sitting around. And these, you'll recognize a lot of these because they're a little play on words. Like, you know, if you introduce someone, this is my friend Ben Dover. And his sister Eileen. Ben and Eileen Dover. And then, of course, Chuck Roast, which we may meet tonight. Real positive guy, Hugh Betcha. And then a little bit older fella, Jerry Atrix. And then a guy that works here in town on the street crews, Jack Hammer. Kind of a rowdy guy, Daryl Lick. And then it's nursing student, Antiseptic. Friend of hers, this little Italian girl, Minnie Stroni. And then this gal that works out here on a ranch, Barb Wire. And then Patty Cake, you know, Carol Ling, Buster Loose, all that, you know, Bobby Sox, you know all of them. The Frenchman, Ron Davu. Okay. See, they're funny. They're funny names. And we used to sit around and make up these names. And, of course, names aren't just funny. Many names are really fascinating. And in addition to pet names, besides this little manual, I didn't bring any of them this evening, but Betty used to collect and keep baby name books. And when we started having children, we gave serious consideration to all of these baby name manuals. Now today, many parents choose names for their children that are traditional family names. Like my brother, Beverly Robert. And you just heard Nikita pray, he's now Grandpa Bev. He's Grandpa Beverly. Okay? Now, Beverly Robert, that was originally, Beverly was originally a man's name. It was an English surname. And it was a name that had been passed down in my father's family. And so my dad decided to name one of his sons Beverly Robert. Now, fortunately, Beverly was the kind of guy that could handle that, kind of like a guy named Sue. He could handle it. Because in our day, the only other Beverlys we knew were all girls. Now, parents today also pick names that are popular or that, you know, sound good with their particular last name. I'm sure you've heard lists of the most popular names now. And every now and then you'll be in a class. I'm sure teachers, you know, like, oh, I've got 25 Jennifers this year. You know, names that are kind of popular for a while. But in the Bible, names are very, very important. And they're also very informative. They may tell you about a person's background or a person's location. They may tell you something about a person's calling or a person's destiny even. Now, some parents today still do something like that. They pick names that they hope that their children will become. And that's pretty much the way that Betty and I did it with our four. Colin, our firstborn, his name means young, strong, and virile. Kevin, our secondborn, his name means kind and gentle. Julia, Elizabeth, means young one consecrated to God. And Jonathan means God's gift. And you know from the Old Testament that Jonathan was also King David's trusted friend in Scripture. So we wanted to connect those names with our children in the hopes that they would grow up into those names and display those attributes and qualities that their names mean. Now, in Scripture, in the Bible, names are often more than simply casual designations. They carry, as I've indicated, specific information. They carry meaning. And this is especially true of God, whose names are deliberate revelations of His nature and character. Significant information is given to us in these names about who He is. Now, last week in the fourth catechism question, we started learning about God and some of the specific attributes or virtues that He has shown us about Himself. And this week's question, stresses the truth that there is only one true God, one real God, one Creator, from whom and on whom all other creatures, all other life depends. Only God has independent life. He alone is the supreme being whose life, whose living is not contingent nor ever derived from anything else. And as we talked about last time, in an ultimate sense, nothing created is comparable to God. God is only comparable to Himself. He is transcendent. He's beyond. He's holy. He's totally, utterly unique. Karl Barth actually resurrected a term that Melanchthon had used back, who was Luther's associate. And Melanchthon used the term totalitarianer. And he used that, which means totally other, when he was talking one time about heaven, what heaven will be like. It will be utterly other than anything we know. Totalitarianer in the Latin. Well, Karl Barth picked up on that term centuries later, and he referred to God as totalitarianer. He's totally other. God is one of a kind. The other Latin term you may have heard along the way is sui generis. One of a kind. One genus only. He's the only one in the set. Now the Lord Himself asks, as we saw in Isaiah 46, He asks the question, to whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? And the answer, of course, is no one. God is only truly comparable to Himself. Now, in this ultimate sense, all of God's attributes that we talked about last week, all of His attributes, His characteristics are incomprehensible in one sense. It is beyond our ability to understand God as He understands Himself. But the glorious truth before us in Holy Scripture is that God condescends. He does come down. He makes Himself known on our level. That is, in a way that we can comprehend. He uses human language, analogical language, to reveal things, truths about His divine life. His names, of course, they don't tell us who He is exhaustively or fully. But they do tell us truly about His nature and qualities. His names inform, they describe, they reveal to us the greatness and the goodness, the incomparable glory of His unique life. Now, in His names, the one and only, as our catechism question says, the one and only living and true God descends, so to speak, to our finite, limited minds so that we may know Him and thus glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Now, last week in question number 4, we reviewed this list of God's attributes. And this week we're going to review some of God's names. Names that He has given us so that we might recognize His majesty and supremacy as the one and only true God. Now, first of all, the Dutch theologian, in fact, he's right here, Herman Bavinck, in this book, The Doctrine of God, this is kind of the classic on the doctrine of God. In this text, he talks about three classes of divine names. First of all, he talks about proper names. Secondly, he talks about essential names. And what he means by that word essential there is names that have to do with God's essence, His nature. In other words, the attributes where we fill in the blank like we did last week. God is blank. God is love. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just, etc. God is infinite. God is eternal. Those are essential qualities, talking about the essence or nature of God. And then thirdly, there are personal names. And those are specifically the names that deal with the Trinity, which we're going to consider in the following questions in the Catechism. The names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Those are personal names. Proper names, essential names, personal names. Now tonight, I want us to look at just a few of the proper names which in the Old Testament God uses to refer to Himself. Not many, but you need to know what these names are. The first one is Elohim. Pronounced Elohim. Looks like Elohim, but it's pronounced Elohim. In Hebrew, you run across this name for God in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. This is the common universal name for deity that exists in every language. It stresses supremacy, supreme power or rule. And only Elohim can create something from nothing. He alone, as we talked about last week, has the power of life to create and sustain it. In Romans 1, Paul says, all mankind, all men know He has created us and that we are accountable to Him. Now, the singular form of this word is simply El. I did my. Here it is. It's simply El. The singular form is El. But most often in Scripture, it is the plural form Elohim. And the reason for that in Hebrew is because the plural in Hebrew often indicates fullness of power or intensity. You see, in Hebrew, plurality is not just an indicator of multiple things. It's not just talking about more things in number. But it's also a way of talking about greater intensity of one thing. So a plural form is translated as a singular subject or an object. This word in the first sentence of the Bible, Elohim, that's the plural, created, that's the verb, but that verb is a verb that goes with a singular noun, even though this is a plural word. This God created, this one God, whose name has been intensified to talk about His glory and majesty. Now, of course, for us, you know, the wheels start turning, and the plural used as a singular does suggest, particularly in Christian theology, the mysterious truth of the Trinity. God is the incomprehensible three in one. Ultimate plurality, ultimate unity, simultaneously. But Elohim is the common name. It's the frequent name, the name we find most in Scripture. It's simply equal to our word God, G-O-D, revealing His supremacy as creator, ruler, and controller of the world. Now, at times, adjectives are attached to the singular El to emphasize one virtue. Now, you're most familiar with this because a lot of times the kids, when we're having our sing-along on Sunday evenings, they always pick number 40. Amy Grant, right? What's the name of that hymn? El Shaddai. Right. That's one of the names. I keep losing my pen. That's the next. El Shaddai. There's the singular with this adjective attached to it. Simply, God Almighty. El, God, plus in Hebrew, the verb Shaddai, which means to destroy. And what it's suggesting here by using that verb is it's pointing to God's power, His wrath, His indignation as judge. He has the power to destroy His enemies. God is creator and He is judge. And we must answer to God for our lives. He has the supreme power and the right to judge us because He made us. Jesus taught us, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear Him who has the ability to Shaddai, El Shaddai. Now, the third proper name is El Elyon. We also know this one from the Amy Grant song. God Most High. God Almighty, God Most High. El Elyon. And really, the term Elyon here, this is the superlative word in Hebrew for high. You know, we have the regular word high, and then there's the comparative higher, and then the superlative is highest. That's how we do it in English. High, higher, highest. Well, Elyon is the Hebrew equivalent of highest. It's the superlative for highest. And this name, El Elyon, reminds us that God is not only powerful in terms of sheer raw power like El Shaddai, but He is prominent. He is majestic. He is worthy of all honor and respect. He is royalty. We even do this when we address royalty. We refer to royalty as your highness. You know, you're above us. And so we bow before royalty and refer to them as your highness. That's what is being done in the Hebrew El Elyon. God Most High. In fact, a modern translation might be God Most Awesome or Most Glorious. Psalm 113 says, "The Lord is high above all the peoples, all nations. He sits enthroned on high." Now there the word high is used twice. He is high above everything. He sits enthroned on high. And then it says, He stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. He has to stoop down even to consider the universe. That's high. The highest. Now, turning your Bibles to the very fascinating text, Psalm 91, in regard to the names of God, particularly these first three. Psalm 91:1. It begins, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust." Now, does your translation read similar to that? If it does, you're looking at the three names of God we just talked about. He who dwells in the shelter of El Elyon, the Most High, will abide in the shadow of El Shaddai. And in the last sentence, my refuge, my fortress, my Elohim, in whom I trust. Now, did you see anything else in that verse? Aha! There's another name for God in that verse. And if your Bible is doing it the way most English Bibles do it, it's capital L-O-R-D. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. This is the name in Scripture, I am. In Hebrew, the best guess we have for this is Yahweh. It's the Hebrew verb for to be or to exist. So literally right there in verse 2, it says, I will say to I am. I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my Elohim in whom I trust. This is the strange, sacred, covenantal, proper name that God Himself revealed to Moses before He rescued Israel, His people, from Egypt. That account in Exodus 3 at the burning, unconsumed bush. That's where God told Moses. And here's what it says in the Hebrew. He says to Moses, I am the Elohim of your fathers, the God of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In other words, he's saying to Moses, I am the God who made promises to your ancestors, and I haven't forgotten my promises. And then Moses asked him, Moses said to him in response to that revelation, he said, when I go to the children of Israel and tell them, the God of our fathers has sent me, Elohim has sent me, and they ask me, what is his name? What do I tell them? Now see, when Moses asked that question, he was after more than simply a title or a label. He wanted substance. He wanted a deeper understanding of God's true character. Some details. Who are you really, God? Is what he was asking. What are you really like when they ask me? And God said, I am who I am. Tell them, Moses, I am has sent you. That was God's answer. Tell them I am has sent you. You see, because in this name, this strange name, God is telling us, in the highest, deepest, greatest sense, He's saying in that name, I can't be compared with anything created, with anything made, Moses, because I am not created. I am only like I am. That's what He's telling Moses in that name. There's a whole lot more there, but at least that to begin with. In this name, God declares the utter mystery, we might say, of self-existence. And our finite minds just can't unscrew the inscrutable truth of this holy revelation. But this name, it's so important because this name is personal. God is saying, you can't ever comprehend me perfectly, but you can know and love and obey and worship me personally. You can be and you will be my people. This is the name that God begins to use about Himself in relation to His people. This is the name I'm telling to you. The world doesn't know me that way. The world knows me here. Elohim, El Shaddai. You, my people, you know me this way. This is my personal name. And you're going to be my people. Not its people. My people. The God of the covenant, the God who makes promises, is the Elohim, El Shaddai, El Elyon, who has said, I, Yahweh, the great I am, I will be your God, you will be my people. My people whom I have created and redeemed for myself, that you may love and serve me, the only one true living God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this way that you have revealed so much of yourself to us in the names that you have taken for yourself and given to us in Holy Scripture. We know there are many more that continue to unlock all of the glories regarding your character, all of the mystery that surrounds you, Lord God, and the majesty that we bow before as we praise you. We thank you for this brief time considering the fact that you do condescend to make yourself known, that we as your people may have a personal relationship with you, may walk personally with you, that we have access to the very God of the universe who has to stoop to look down upon it. We thank you for such a glorious privilege. We know it is all ours only because of Christ, and we praise you and thank you in His holy name. Amen.